chapter 6. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's page 206. And I'll be reading Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. Again, it's Judges chapter 6, verses 25. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he has broken down his altar."
Good morning. It's wonderful to be worshiping with you all in this sunshiny day, and it's wonderful to experience the sunshine of your disposition as you have the joy of the Lord in your hearts. That's obvious from your singing and just our time together. We'll continue to pray that the Lord would bless our assembly, and now that he would bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we bow before you, humbled by your mercies towards us. Lord, we are humbled when we recognize who it is that we are. We are sinful, negligent people who have neglected, Lord, even this week, we have neglected to give your word the honor and the attention that it is due. We have neglected to praise you and to worship you as we ought. We have neglected to love you with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. And we're also mindful today of who you are, holy and exalted. In the glory of your presence, there is just tremendous light. There are angels surrounding you 24/7 who do nothing but worship you and honor you. And Lord, you are too holy to deal with sin, to look upon sin. And so we are humbled, recognizing, Lord, that there is an incredible problem here. How is it that you would look at us sinners? And how is it that we sinners would gaze upon your glory and your brightness? And Lord, we, along these lines, are so thankful for the solution that you have brought forward in the fullness of time. We are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who broke down the barrier between us and you, who gave his own life as a sacrifice for sin. He gave his life a ransom for many. And we thank you now, Lord, for the sweet result that comes where we might again have fellowship with you and enjoy your presence and your peace and your company. Lord, we thank you for the sense of your presence that we have already experienced here in this place as we have met together. And we ask that that pleasure and that presence and that peace would rest upon us even now, especially now as we turn to your word. Lord, these are the words of eternal life. These are words that can save us. These are words that you have given to us to build us up in the Christian life. And we ask that we would treat them today with the reverence that is due them for what they are. I ask for myself, Lord, that you would help me to think clearly and to speak clearly your words of truth, to explain clearly the words that you would have for us, your people, from this passage. Lord, I pray that you would do the work that I cannot do or that we cannot do, and that your Spirit would be active and present to convict and to exhort and to encourage and to save. Lord, would you save souls today from hell and bring them into a new relationship with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. We just ask for you to bless us tremendously because we so desperately need it. And that is why we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, and for a number of years, I had the privilege of working pretty closely with a man who is a well-known evangelical leader. And in certain circles, this man is something of a celebrity. I think for good reason, because he is a very wonderful man. He's a leader with great conviction and boldness. He often appears on television and on print defending a Christian worldview in the midst of a hostile environment. We talked this Sunday school class in the adult class about how we often fail to engage the world in argument and so give up the fight, but not this man. He has been bold and courageous in the face of opposition. And he's a multi-talented man with superior intellect. And like I said, the Lord was kind to allow me to work with this man for a few years. And sometimes people ask me, what was it like to work with this man? What was the best part? What did you learn? And that's actually a pretty easy question for me to answer. The best part of working closely with this man was to discover that far from being a celebrity, he was just a regular man. He was of pretty irregular intelligence, but at the end of the day, this was an average Christian man. This was a regular Joe. And it's wonderful to have the opportunity to to observe someone, to work closely with them in order to see that when you cut through all the myth and all the legend that often surrounds celebrity, it's wonderful to just be able to see a man for who he is, all of his strengths, yes, but also all of his weaknesses, the things that makes him just a regular, average guy. And it's wonderful to discover this about a person. Maybe you might have that first initial moment of a letdown because you've built a person up so much in your mind. But it's an unrealistic view that we often paint these pictures of people in. And so there's maybe a brief period of letdown, but then it gives way to real encouragement to understand that there are no ultimately Christian celebrities, that we are all humans. At best, we're humans, and we're full of weaknesses and failures and falterings. And it's good to know that you're not the only one, but that we're all kind of wired the same way. And the reason I think that this is so good and such a good experience for me is because it's good for us to learn that our praise should not be towards Christian celebrities or even to anybody, but our praise and glory, all the glory, ought to go to the one true and living God. And as I said last week, this is one of the reasons that I love the Bible. Because it doesn't present for us the characters that we read of in Scripture. These characters are not presented for us as Christian celebrities. They're not papered over. They're not presented to us with superhuman strengths and skills. Rather, as we saw last week, that Scripture shows these people for who and what they truly are. We read of these characters, warts and all. We learn not just about their strengths, but we also learn significantly about their weaknesses and their failings. So, for example, we see Noah, who by faith built an ark before there was a cloud in the sky upon the word of God that it would rain. Great faith, strong thing for him to do. But then we read shortly afterwards that he became drunk and wickedness ensued. We see Moses, who's boldly leading the people out of Egypt, but he does so with what appears to be a significant speech impediment. We see David fearlessly fighting a giant and foreign armies, but also committing adultery and murder to cover it up. We see his son Solomon, perhaps the wisest person that's ever lived apart from Jesus Christ, but with hundreds of wives and concubines, which led him into idolatry. And we see the Apostle Peter, who was bold and zealous and enthusiastic, yes, but he was also impetuous, and he also struggled significantly with the fear of man, and also apparently with the fear of young servant girls. And so we see these all of these characters, and time fails me. I could love to speak of others like Abraham, Elijah, Jonah, and Thomas, men who the Lord used mightily despite their significant weaknesses. I love that the Bible gives us this honest view of people. And thankfully, time does permit me to tell you about Gideon, another in a long line of weak vessels. Last week, we highlighted a number of Gideon's problems, as we called them, his weaknesses, when God called him. These weaknesses, these problems came to the fore, and we looked at his timidity, his theology, his tribe, his tendency to test, and his terror, all of these weaknesses that threatened him. And in light of those significant weaknesses, isn't it super encouraging, as we come now to the next part of the text, to read in verse 25, simply, "That night the Lord said to Gideon." In other words, the story is continuing. I don't have some really huge, lofty point about this. I'm just calling your attention to the simple fact that this story is continuing, that the Lord is still speaking to and designs to work through this Gideon, who we saw last week was rife with so many weaknesses. That's encouraging, isn't it? That God uses weak vessels. It's encouraging to me, anyways, a broken pot, and I trust it is to you as well, that God isn't just looking to use the Christian celebrity, the well-known evangelicals who can really get the job done, but the Lord is pleased to use weak and insignificant and cracked vessels like you and me. I think that's pretty awesome. And as we dive even further into this text, I want you to be encouraged along with me about the fact that God has some pretty awesome things to say to those who have weak faith. This passage will point out to us the reality of weak faith. It will encourage us in the midst of it, but most importantly, it will point us in the process to a strong God, a strong Savior. So I propose that we look at this passage through three headings. First, God's command. Second, Gideon's conduct. And third, Joash's challenge. God's command, Gideon's conduct, and Joash's challenge. You'll have, you can see the space in your bulletin at the back if you want to jot down these points and also some notes. I want you to think with me just for a few minutes as we work through this passage that John read for us. First of all, God's command. So here we are again in the middle of another cycle of unfaithfulness. Perhaps you're just joining us for the first time today, but we've been looking at the book of Judges now for a couple of months, and what we've seen is that there are cycles that repeat themselves over and over and over again. We know these cycles, or at least we've looked at them here at Grace Baptist Church, in five stages, all starting with D. There's disobedience, there's discipline, there's distress, where the people cry out for help, and then there's deliverance, which lasts for some time until death, the death of that judge that God raised up. And we've been seeing this pattern now repeat itself over and over again. We find ourselves even now in the middle of such a cycle. And there's always a tendency when you have a repetitive cycle like this, at least for us weak people, to start to tune out a little bit. You know, by now we've seen two or three cycles. By now we're starting to understand the pattern. And by now we're starting to predict the pattern. And we get a little bit bored of what we think is coming next. But God likes to throw us curveballs. And this passage, this story about Gideon, we've already seen that the pattern is not exactly like we've studied it to be. So, for example, we saw that when the people raised up their cry of distress, called out to the Lord for help, we're already thinking, okay, the next thing is deliverance. God will raise up a deliverer for them. But no, we would be surprised then to discover that God raises up not a deliverer immediately, but a prophet. Because he believed that what the Israelites need to know first and foremost, before there was any kind of deliverance out of their circumstance, they needed to be reminded about who God is and what God has done for them. They needed to be confronted with their national sin and apostasy. That was top priority. And so the cycle breaks a little bit. But we're back on track. We started last week to see that God is now raising up a deliverer for the Israelites to save them out of the hand of Midian. And so we expect that now that God has called Gideon, that the next thing that will happen is that we're going to see Gideon kick some Midianite tail all over the place, that he's going to solve all the problems, that he is going to deliver the people, that he's going to, you know, spray DDT on these locusts, these Midianite mantises, for all of their oppression. We're rolling up our sleeves to see some action. And if we're doing that, then we're probably going to be surprised a little bit to discover that God doesn't immediately put Gideon into the action. There's more that needs to take place in Gideon's life. There's more preparation that needs to take place before Gideon will be the mighty man of God that God has predicted that he will be. There's still some grooming, some preparation for Gideon. And so God doesn't give Gideon an assignment to go and beat all the Midianite oppressors. Rather, he gives him an assignment to do something right then and there. The assignment for him is actually quite simple. God says to him, chop down the family altars and idols and construct an altar there to the Lord your God. That's a simple assignment. At least it's simple to say. Might not be so simple to do. And it's actually kind of an interesting assignment because Gideon's name, I didn't have time to mention this to you last week, but Gideon's name actually means something. Gideon's name means hacker. And God obviously in the past sovereignly moved his parents to name him Gideon when he was born, kind of as a prophetic announcement of what his future role would be. And with a name like hacker, you're either destined to break into other people's security systems and files electronically, or you're destined to become some kind of a chopper. And this is what Gideon was destined for, apparently, because God now is asking this hacker to chop down, to hack down the family idols and the altars, specifically the altar of Baal, which was the male deity that was popular in Canaan that time, and also the Ashtaroth, which is the female companion, which was like a wooden pole. These would need to be chopped down. So it's almost like Gideon's about to do something, or at least God's commissioning Gideon to do something that he was born for. This is his destiny. And the question then comes to us, why does God command this? Why doesn't he just go straight for the battle scenes and the action and the destruction of Midian? Why do we have to pause first in order to see if Gideon is going to hack down the family idols and altars? And I think there's a few answers to this question that we could give. God's got a few really good reasons for why he gives Gideon this assignment. And the first reason is that God brooks no rivals. We've seen this time and time again. God is the one true and living God. And he commands his people, you shall have no other gods before me. He says, I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so you are to serve me wholeheartedly. You're not to turn aside to the gods of these nations whom I'm driving out before you. But we've seen time and time again that the people did abandon God in pursuit of these idols. This is precisely why God disciplines his people, because he is a holy and he's a jealous God. And he cannot stand for his people to constantly be wavering between two opinions, Do I serve Baal and Ashtaroth, or do I serve the Lord God? That is not what God is after. God is after our wholehearted allegiance and obedience. And so this command to Gideon serves as a challenge, similar to the challenge that was issued by Joshua a number of generations before this. Joshua had said to the people who were assembled before him, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua says. This is a challenge. This is something that the people are going to have to decide. This is something in the first case that Gideon is going to have to decide. And speaking of household, this is the second good reason why God commands Gideon to destroy the altars. Because we discovered that Gideon's own family, Gideon's own house, was devoted to these pagan deities, to these idols, and to these altars. So look at verse 25. God says, "Cut down the altar of Baal that your father has." This is hitting pretty close to home. This problem of idolatry and the worship of foreign gods, this is a problem that Gideon has in his own family. The reason that the Israelites are in this mess with the Midianites is because they've sinned against the Lord by whoring after other gods, and it seems like Gideon's own family is leading the pack in this regard. We're going to see that Gideon's father seems to be the leader of his community and of this people. And when God tells Gideon to chop down these idols and these altars, he's essentially saying, "Gideon, before you deliver my people, get your own house in order." You understand, don't you, the glaring hypocrisy? If Gideon was to fight on behalf of the one true and living God, while at the same time his family in his hometown was just enmeshed and enshrined in all of these altars and idolatry, that would be the highest hypocrisy ever. In the same way, if you are seeking to serve God and live for him and declare his name among the nations, then there is a very real sense in which you need to get your own house in order first. This might have to do with your literal family. This is the case of elders within the local congregation. One of the important qualifications for a man to serve as an elder is that he needs to have his home in order, that his family needs to be in subjection and in order. First Timothy says this, that I need to manage my own household well, with all dignity, keeping my children submissive. And this doesn't mean, I believe, that my children or any of the elders' children have to be saved. That's something that ultimately we don't have control over. That's God that does the saving. But we need to have our families in order. And Paul in 1 Timothy gives the reason for this. He says, "If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's flock?" But for many of you, this principle of needing to get your house in order might mean something else. It might mean, for example, that before you start preaching to your coworkers about how much meaning Christ brings into your life, then you better make sure that you are a reliable and diligent worker in the workplace, right? It might mean that before you start proclaiming to all of your friends and your family about how Jesus Christ satisfies all of your longings, then perhaps you need to stop sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You need to get your own house in order before you go on making a name for Christ and proclaiming his name and his kingdom among the nations. This is important, and I think we can make application, or at least the Holy Spirit can make application in every single one of our lives about areas that we need to get in order before we start going on and speaking out on behalf of God. God requires that before you go out in his name, that you get your own house in order. And speaking of Gideon's own house, this leads rather naturally to the third reason why God commands this particular action. And that is that this is going to be a test of faith for Gideon. This is going to be a significant test of Gideon's faith. You see, God always seems to be able to put his finger right on the thing that is going to be the hardest for us to do in order to prove whether our faith is genuine or not. And God here has put his finger on the thing that will be the hardest part of Gideon's mission, no question about it. Fighting the Midianites and the Amalekites and all of these other ites and their armies is going to be a piece of cake compared to having to go into his own family, into his own household, into his own neighborhood, and cut down idols and to destroy their whole way of living, to turn it upside down on its own house, on its own head. And I think many of you can testify to and sympathize with Gideon in the fact that this is going to be very difficult for him. I suspect that many of us would rather witness to an Islamic terrorist with a machete than to have to go home and preach the gospel to our hard-headed father or stubborn mother who's known us all their lives, or our brothers and sisters. Isn't that the case? That our family, for whatever reason, it seems like our family is the hardest soil to ground up. It's the hardest hearts that we ever encounter have the same last name as us. And it's quite unfortunate, but it stands in God's economy as a perfect opportunity for our test of faith. And so Jesus, for example, often gives these kind of challenges and assignments to potential disciples to see if their faith in him and their desire to follow him is actually genuine. Once a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you want to go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to leave and to set his head." It's a test of faith, isn't it? Jesus has put his finger on the thing that's going to be most difficult for this potential disciple, and the thing that's going to be most difficult for that particular guy is having to give up his priority rewards card at the Holiday Inn and just live a vagabond existence with Jesus Christ. Jesus puts his finger on this test of faith and gives it to him, and the result is he fails. Someone else comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father." And Jesus says to him, recognizing that this is going to be that guy's particular test of faith, he says, "Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me." And you're left with the sinking suspicion that this guy walks away because he can't do it. God puts his finger on the things that will be hardest for us, and those are the things that he commands us to do in order to see if our faith is genuine. Jesus says elsewhere, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus uses the strongest possible language in order to put his finger on the fact that if we want to cling to our family, to our husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, if we want to cling to our jobs, our ambitions, our sleeping arrangements, more than clinging to Christ, well, then this is going to be the thing that exposes it, won't it? And so this is, for Gideon, a great test of faith to see whether Gideon's faith is genuine when God commands him to tear down his family's idols and altars. And now we move to the second point, Gideon's conduct. We've asked the question, we've seen what God has commanded, and now we're wondering, okay, how does Gideon do? What is Gideon's conduct here? Does he succeed? Does he do the thing that God commands him to do? And if he does do it, how does he do it? We want to see Gideon's conduct. And I think, at least if you're like me, I suspect that your mind is going to latch on to the last part of verse 27. Look at it, where we read, "But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." Is that the thing that leaps to your mind when we consider and when we wonder how Gideon did? Well, we say, you know, he didn't do so well. You know, we're thinking, no, Gideon, you bombed it again. If you're thinking that, if you're prepared to give Gideon the thumbs down, I think we'd be missing something very important in the text. And I want to just take a minute here to bring it to your attention. So please refrain from dismissing Gideon immediately, please, okay? Because I want to draw your attention to a key phrase here that we might otherwise have skipped over, but I think it tells us and teaches us something very important and packs a lot of encouragement at the same time. I'm thinking of the phrase that's found right in the middle of verse 27. It says this, the verse started off, "So Gideon," and then this phrase, "Gideon did as the Lord had told him." Okay? That, my friends, is the language of obedience. This verse is telling us that Gideon obeyed the Lord. Gideon did exactly what God had commanded him. And that really strikes out and sticks out in a passage like this, in a book like this. Because remember, we're in a time here where everyone in Israel was doing what was right in his or her own eyes. And they were disobeying God. They were doing the things that God did not want to do them to do and not doing the things that God did want them to do. And here, kind of like a beacon in the midst of a dark book and a dark passage, we see that Gideon did what the Lord commanded him. Gideon, in other words, obeyed. Right? That's pretty awesome. God commanded something, and Gideon did that something. He obeyed. Make no mistake about that. That is commendable conduct. I also want you to know something else from the text. The passage that John read begins at verse 25 with these words. "That night the Lord basically commanded him." That night the Lord commanded him. And now look at how that little paragraph closes, okay, at the end of verse 27. It says, "He did it at night." Okay? It starts off by saying, "That night God commanded him." It closes by saying, "He did it that night." So do you understand what we're dealing with here? This isn't just obedience, but this is immediate obedience. Gideon's doing it the very night that God has commanded him to do it. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty commendable. The text tells us, yes, we know that he did it at night because he was afraid, but please don't miss the fact that he did it. And he did it the same night that God commanded him to do it. He obeyed, and he obeyed immediately. That's commendable conduct, at least in my humble opinion. And I remember, I think this teaches the larger point that I just want to introduce by telling you something that I remember from when I got saved, which was right around 20 years ago, sometime this summer. And my father, who was also a pastor, was preparing me for my upcoming baptism, and he was teaching me some of the basics of the Christian life. And one of the things that he said to me in those baptismal classes that really stuck with me, and I doubt that I'll ever forget. He said to me, "Dave, you are as much of a Christian as Bill Payne." Now, I guess you need to know who Bill Payne is, right? My dad was telling me, was referencing a man who was an older pastor in the area that I grew up in, Southern Ontario. And he was a exceedingly mature, humble Christian man. He was a pastor who preached faithfully for years and years until he died. And he organized an association of like-minded churches in Southern Ontario. He was the picture, in my mind and in most people's mind, of the most mature, humble Christian that you could ever have, the most faith-filled, fearless Christian that you could ever aspire to be. And my dad says to me that I, as a baby Christian, am just as much of a Christian as Pastor Bill Payne. That blew my mind away. And he also told me, my dad also assured me, that even though I may not have as great faith as Pastor Bill Payne, that we still both have faith. And that is the most important thing. And my dad used an example, an illustration for me to get this point. It's an illustration that every Canadian boy could relate to, and that is the image of a frozen pond. In the analogy, a frozen pond stands for the life of obedience, the Christian life. And he said, my dad said to me, Dave, you may have weak faith. You know, you might look out on that ice and not quite believe that it is safe. You step out on the ice and maybe you don't even step, but like we're all taught to do when ice is cracking, maybe you spread yourself over on your stomach and kind of army crawl across the pond to the other side. And then maybe Pastor Bill Payne looks at the ice and he runs towards it and he jumps off the bank and lands with both feet and walks briskly across the ice. You see, Bill Payne would have stronger faith, I would have weaker faith, but the important thing is that we both have faith and that we're both crossing the ice. We're both Christians. We're both possessors of a faith that is radically different from the unbelief of unbelievers. And yet we're both going across the ice. That doesn't make Bill Payne a greater Christian than I am. It just makes the reality that he and I have differing levels of faith. Do you understand? And so weak faith is something, hopefully we'll see, that we need to work at, that we need to grow in by God's grace. But weak faith is not a fundamental liability that is going to disqualify you from the Christian life. There's something very commendable about a man, even though he suspects that the ice is thin, who will still get on the ice and make his way across to the other side. And the commendable thing about Gideon, though he did it with weak faith, is that he obeyed, and that he obeyed immediately. That is the most important thing. Obedience rather than the level of faith that you have. And I share that with you in the hopes that you'll be encouraged by it, just as I have been over these last 20 years. Some of you, I know, have weak faith. Some of you are fearful and afraid about the things that God has called you to do. Like Gideon, you are fearful and afraid, and just like God is going to be doing some serious work in Gideon's life in terms of his faith and building up his faith so that it's stronger, I suspect that that our God and Father is going to do the same thing for many of us. But I want you in the meantime to be encouraged knowing that the conduct that is commendable to God is not, you know, the varying degrees of faith that you have, but are you obeying him? Are you doing the thing that he's commanded you to do? Even weak faith can be commended if it obeys. Spurgeon, that great preacher from the last century, once spoke about this commendable kind of weak faith when he said this: if Jesus says, come, little faith, weak faith, answers, behold, I come. Though her gait is staggering and her knees are feeble, yet she will go where Jesus calls her, whether it is through flood or flame. You see, the person with weak faith still has faith. And when God says, do this, when God says, jump, weak faith says, how high? Okay. And weak faith, though fearful, though knees trembling, makes way in progress of obedience. I want to challenge you. Those of you who have weak faith, perhaps you're making your first steps out in faith. Maybe you are a new Christian and your knees are shaking, your body's sweating. as you consider what the Lord has for you and what the Lord might be prompting you to do. And my advice to you is don't obsess about your lack of faith or your limited faith. My advice to you is to obey, to strike out in whatever faith God has granted you and do what he's called you to do. Maybe you're in the same boat as Gideon, who was commanded by God to destroy his family idols. And maybe God is calling you right now in your life to give up the people and the things, the idols, that are keeping you from holding on, embracing God, because you've got your hands full of these things. God says, destroy those idols and follow me. That's what God maybe is commanding some of you to do for the first time. And my advice to you is obey. Do it. Don't obsess about the level of your faith. Just obey, even if your knees are shaking and faltering. And be encouraged by the words of Christ, who said to his weak disciples, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith even the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Matthew 17:20. Let's just finish out the rest of the story and see what happens here. This brings us to the third point, Joash's challenge. Here's what happens. I'll just breeze through the details quickly for you. Gideon's family and his neighbors are up early for their devotions. They discover that their idols are gone, that they're burned up, they're still smoking. And standing in the place where their altars were, altars of Baal and Asherah, here is an altar to the one true and living God. It's like one has been totally knocked to the side and the other has been set up in its place while they sleep. This altar to God has been used, the same bowl that was used to take down these altars is now sacrificed to God. Smoke is still going up. And the fuel for that fire was the wooden pole, the goddess Ashtaroth. And so the people see this and they are incensed. They're livid. They're mad. They want to get to the bottom of this. And so they immediately assign an inspector general, a house committee for oversight, and they get right to the bottom of it. Right? It makes me wonder that these Ebiezrites were still around with us. We could put them onto the Benghazi and IRS and AP scandals, and they could get right to the bottom of it in a hurry. They knew that they wanted to find out who was responsible for this abomination of destroying their altars and putting the altar of God in their place, and they discover quite quickly that it is Gideon who is the culprit, and they charge him, they assign him the death penalty. It all happens quite quickly. But it is Gideon's father who is the head honcho there in that town, in that neighborhood, in that family. And so they need his approval to execute this son who has done this wicked thing. And so they ask Gideon to deliver his son up to be killed for this action. And I don't know whether Joash here is just motivated by, you know, the personal desire to save his own flesh and blood, his youngest son Gideon. It might be that. But it also might be the case, it kind of sounds like it, that this act has really spoken to Joash, Gideon's father, and that he's understanding what has gone on here, and that he's in the process of repenting for his idolatry. I don't exactly know what's going on. All I know is that Joash issues a challenge that has profound theological implications. So Joash's challenge is very simple. If Baal and Asheroth are legitimate gods, right? If they're really up to snuff, then they don't need defense attorneys. Any god worth his salt doesn't need a mere human to stick up for him and to fight for him. That's pretty solid logic, isn't it? After all, you're worshiping something that you believe is higher than you, and if this thing that's higher than you needs you in order to stick up for him, then there's a fundamental problem with this god that you're worshiping. And not only that, but gods are supposed to save humans, not supposed to be the other way around. Humans aren't supposed to save gods. Do you understand? And so this is the heart of the challenge that Joash offers to the people. He says, if Baal is really a thing, a god, well then let Baal stick up for himself. Let Baal contend for himself. And I think he makes the point rather convincingly. But even to establish that point further and more firmly, Joash renames his son. The first name, Gideon, which meant hacker, chopper, has served its purpose. And now he gives him the name Jerubbabel, which means roughly, let Baal contend against him. It's like Gideon's new name, Jerubbabel, is a standing challenge to Baal. Baal, if you're really something, then you know, pick your beef with me. Stand up for yourself against me. This is what Joash calls his son Gideon. He calls him Jerubbabel. Of course, there's lots of things I want to share with you from this, but I only have time to leave you with one thing as we close here, okay? And that is that even though we have further encouragement, I think even here we have further encouragement for people who have little faith, weak faith, people like us. You see, there's something weaker. If you're a Christian and have weak faith, there's something that is weaker than even your weak faith. And that is the alternative. The gods and the idols and the altars and the pursuits of this world. The weakest thing in this passage is not Gideon's faith. The weakest thing in this passage is Baal and his lady friend Ashtaroth. They're shown to be absolutely weak. They're shown to have no power whatsoever. In contrast to the one true and living God, here are these gods who are just a burning pile of ashes at this point. And so what I want to say to you is that your faith in God and in his word and in his promises may not be as strong as it ought to be, but your faith, however weak it is, has been placed in a strong God, in an exceedingly strong God. And that's the point, isn't it? It's not what faith you have, it's where your faith is. And if your faith is in a strong God, then you're in a good spot. If you're in a place in your life where you're sensing that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and in your mind and in your life, where the Spirit perhaps is prompting you to do some things that would be for you a significant test of faith, and a demonstration of whether your faith in Christ is genuine, then I really want you to be encouraged by the passage. Be encouraged by Gideon, this man, who steps out in obedience despite his weak faith. And I don't want to close without offering what we always offer, one way or the other, and that is if you have such weak faith that you're struggling and not sure what to do and where to go, if you need to know more about Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through his blood, if you're wanting to make the first steps in a Christian life, if you want to know what obedience might mean for you, if you want some help to talk through and pray through some of these difficult things of setting your house in order, well, then I just encourage you to come up to the front pew after we close here in a minute. There'll be some folks there that would love to talk with you and pray with you and counsel you. Well, I just pray that together all of us would be encouraged in terms of our weak faith, be encouraged by an absolutely strong God who is working in us and through us. Let's pray.